Good morning. Welcome to Harvest Glasgow this morning. My name's Scott. I'm the pastor of the church here. We are very glad this morning to have some guests with us who have been mentioned already. This weekend, we've had our Harvest Ladies Retreat, and I know the ladies were really encouraged and thrilled by having Laura White come and open God's Word with them this weekend. And this morning, we have Brian White, who is the lead pastor at Harvest Indy North, is preaching to us this morning. Let's give Brian a welcome as he comes up. Brian and I have been good friends for a good number of years. Harvest Indy North was launched in 2007 by Brian and Laura, and we've been friends really from around about the time we planted here in 2009. And we talked for a long time about Brian coming and spending time here with us, and we're so thrilled that that's finally happened. Harvest Indy North was one of the churches that partnered with us in planting Harvest there, and so Brian and I had the opportunity to go down and visit with Lee and Derek and see some of their walk out to Turnberry Lighthouse in the rain. It was a perfectly Scottish experience. So we're so glad to have both Brian and Laura here. Alison and I have really enjoyed your friendship over the years, so we're glad to have you open God's Word with us this morning. So let me pray. Let's pray together for Brian as he prepares to open God's Word. Father, we're thankful to you for Brian. Thank you for the friendship between our churches. Thank you for just the blessing they've been to us this weekend, for Laura with the ladies' retreat, for what we're about to receive from Brian as he opens God's Word for us. We are thankful for him. We pray you be with him, strengthen him now, give him clarity, give him boldness, speak through him to us, we pray. Transform us. We long that you would change our lives this morning as we sit under your Word. Father, we pray that you would give us a heart to be changed this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.
Good friends, because we go to the same barber, and you know, I started trying to dress like Scott a while ago, so that works out well for us. We have really enjoyed being in your country this week, and we've been told that this sunny weather is typical of Scotland, and so we love this. This is great, and we've really enjoyed it. I know Laura really enjoyed being with you ladies over the last 2 days and diving into God's Word together. It's my privilege to be able to be here and to dive into God's Word. I really, really believe that the power is in God's Word, not in the person proclaiming it. Amen? And so today we're going to be in Psalm 73. I don't even know if Mark knew that we were going to be in that passage this morning. Psalm 73 is where we're going to be, and we're going to work our way through the entire chapter. You know, I've become convinced that in our flesh, we are completely unprepared for the failure of our own expectations. All of us have at least some concept of the way we think life should go. We have some expectation or some idea of how we would write the book of our life if we got to choose. And when the Lord writes our book differently, when he writes pages into our story differently than we expect, we can struggle. When we come to points of weariness and waiting, and we would say, I'm surprised that I find myself in this difficulty. I didn't expect to go through this loss. I didn't expect to be waiting on this. When we come to those moments when the truth of reality interrupts the vision of our ideal, we can struggle. And these are the times in life that we also often consider that we're in some type of a storm. You know, storms are those things that come along, and maybe it's a storm of waiting, maybe it's a storm of weariness, maybe it's a storm of confusion or loss, but these times that come in our life where God's writing these pages differently than we would, and we're like, how long, O Lord? How long? Why aren't you moving in this way? And in those storms, when they come, if we're not careful, they can shipwreck us spiritually. I think it's one thing to talk about the storms that come upon us, the ones that we don't see coming, The ones that we are having to wait through with hope and expectation, the ones that we're having to persevere through with steadfastness, I think those are a typical kind of storm. I think the one that really throws me off is the storm that I bring upon myself. And you're like, well, what are you talking about? I think there are storms that go on in our life because somehow we might write the pages differently, but then there are times that the way we look at something and the way we expect something actually needs to change on our part. And that's the storm we bring upon ourselves. This morning, I want to consider from the Word of God, how do we walk through the storm of comparison? When we look around us and we see that things are not matching up with what we know about God, how do we get through that storm? The truth is, comparison is a storm of our own creation, and it will leave us in a swamp of discontentment and disappointment and discouragement. And if you're like me, you've been in that swamp before in some way, and you've tried to make it out, and whenever we come to the storms, we have to come to this conclusion. No matter how much I try, no matter how much I would change it, God, I need you. And in the storm of comparison, I would encourage you to this conclusion. Here's kind of our main idea for this morning. When I find myself in the storm of comparison, I need God to redirect my attention and my affections. When I find myself in the storm of comparison, I need God to redirect my attention and my affections. Look with me, if you would, in chapter 73, verse 1. This is Asaph writing. Asaph is, for better ways of saying it, a worship leader. He's actually over much of the worship that goes on in the temple. He's not a spiritual novice. He's not a beginner. He's walked with the Lord. Some of his other psalms that we have demonstrate the depth of his heart, devotion to the Lord. And so this is a very raw, here it is, Lord, kind of chapter. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, and my steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily they threaten oppression. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked. Always at ease, they increase in riches. All in vain, I've kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long, I've been stricken and rebuked every morning. And if I had said I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. It's clear by the beginning of the chapter that Asaph has his eyes looking at what's going on around him. What's happening is he's beginning to compare his life with the lives of those that he sees around them, and quite frankly, he sees a disconnect between what he knows about God and what he sees going on. There's some lessons here for us. If you are in the storm of comparison, if you find yourself in that storm, here's how you would want to get out. First of all, you need to acknowledge the issue. You need to acknowledge the issue. Look at what he says in verse 1. Now, truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. Now, what he's saying there in verse 1 is what he knows to be the reality. I know in the reality of my heart, and I believe that it's true, that God is for those who belong to him. And God is for those who belong to him. Amen? God is for those. God is for you when you belong to him. God is for those who are morally upright. God is good for those who are pure in heart. And God will be good to them. That's what he knows, verse 1. Verse 2, though, demonstrates that he has a tension point. He has a struggle. But as for me, even though I know this, even though I believe verse 1, but as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped. So if you believe this, Asaph, if you know this, then why are you about to stumble? Because of verse 3. Look at verse 3. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Something was causing him to struggle spiritually and lose his spiritual footing. Verse 2 and verse 3 tells us what it was. I was envious of the arrogant. I saw the prosperity of the wicked. His comparison of what he saw in their lives versus what he saw in his life was, by his own words, making him envious. And it made it seem how somehow life is unfair. God, you're being inconsistent. If I think about verse 1, and I think about the fact that I'm pure in heart, I think about the fact that I belong to you, surely you are good to me. But then I look at those who are not pure in heart, and they have it better. Maybe if I could paraphrase these verses, here's how I would say it. I know that God is good to those who are his own children. I know that God is good to those who are pure in heart, they've been forgiven. But God, it doesn't seem that way when I'm looking around. When I see the arrogant and the wicked, the reality is when I compare their lives and mine, this whole thing has a chance of derailing my heart. I think the core of the issue when it comes to comparison, and it will always come down to these two questions. God, in this moment of my life, when what I would expect and what is the reality don't match, here are the two things we typically ask. God, how in this moment is this just? Like to be waiting for something that we've prayed for so long and you have not chosen to give it. For us to be waiting and suffering longer. God, how is this just? The second question is, how is this good? And what happens is we begin to look around us and what we know about God and that God is for us and that God loves us. And then we're going through hardship when those who don't love God and don't have purity of heart, they seem to be doing just fine. First of all, if you're in the storm of comparison, you need to acknowledge the issue. You need to acknowledge the issue because comparison can blow you off course spiritually. And that's what you're seeing in verse 1 through 3. You're seeing him being able to just struggle with, listen, I'm having a hard time, and the wicked seem to be advancing just fine. Asaph in verse 1 through 3 acknowledges the issue. Now, what he does next is important for us to see because it really helps us know when we're comparing. The second thing I want you to see is if you would acknowledge, if you're in this storm where you're considering how life's going and it doesn't seem to match, and you're like, listen, I just got to acknowledge the issue, God, that what I see and what I know don't seem to match. Here's the second thing you have to do. You need to identify the characteristics of comparison. You need to identify the characteristics of comparison. You need to identify because comparison always runs along common lines. They show up in the same way. When we're really comparing, when our heart is looking around us as opposed to looking up, our comparisons typically look very similar. Might I just give you a few characteristics of comparison? Look at verse 4. This is speaking of the wicked that he's looking at, what he has seen. They have no pangs until death. What is a pang? That's not a word that we use much in the States. Okay, I don't know if it's a word that you use much here in Scotland, but a pang would be like, there's no pain. I think about like my foot falling asleep, like where my foot goes numb after I've been on the plane for like 8 hours, and you stand up to walk out of the plane and like one foot's not working. That's what I think this is probably talking. It's pangs. Okay, and so if you haven't used the word pang in your vocabulary in the last week, maybe you work it in somehow this week, I don't know. But here's the thing, no pangs, it's really, they don't have any hardships. No pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. I'm not totally sure how those words go together. I'm not sure how fat and sleek go together, but somehow he's putting them together. They're not in trouble as others are. They're not stricken like the rest of mankind. Here's what he's really saying. In verse 4 and 5, and then look at verse 12. Behold, these are the wicked. They are always at ease, and they increase in riches. One of the things that happens when we're in a season of comparison is we start looking at externals. Comparisons are based on externals. And when he looks at the externals, he looks at what he sees they have the easy life. Verse 4, 5, and 12, life is not hard for them, it's not troublesome. By the way, the idea of trouble in verse 5 is speaking to the ideal of toil or work. It's like he's saying in verse 5, they're not in trouble. They're not having to work for it, God. They're not having to toil for it. They're not having to do the thing that makes me weary. They don't seem to be stricken, verse 5. They're not in trouble as others. They're not stricken like the rest of mankind. They're not plagued, another translation of the Bible says. They have the easy life, verse 12. They are at ease. And when he sees them, he sees that they have the easy life. He also rightly understands they have the wicked life. Look at verse 6. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. That's a horrible description. Like, they're so fat and so wicked that their eyes about to pop out. Their eyes swells out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily they threaten. Listen, he's like, here's the thing. When I look at them, I see they have the easy life. And why that doesn't seem to match is because I know they're living the wicked life. Here's what he says. They're prideful. What does he mean when it says they wear their pride like a necklace? I don't wear necklaces around, so I had to kind of go do some research on this. But typically necklaces have been either made of jewels or made of something to either bring decoration or to show value. So what he's saying is this. They are wearing their sin like something of value so much that it's decorating their life. Their pride is like a necklace. They are valuing their sinfulness. They're valuing this wickedness, and even to the point that they would put it on display. That seems like the world we live in, doesn't it? That the wickedness that people hold in their heart, they don't hold it just in their heart. They want to make sure they display it in their lives. They're prideful. They're covered in violence. They scoff and they speak malice. Verse 7 through 11, they threaten oppression. Look at verse 9. They set their mouths against the heavens and their tongues strut through the earth. In other words, not only are they living the wicked life, not only are they putting it on display, they're talking about it. They're making sure you know that they are not for God. Do you see the point that he's struggling with? If verse 1, I know, God, that you are good to those who belong to you. I know, God, that you are good and you look over those who are pure in heart. But when I look out and I see a group of people who have a wicked life, their pride in their sin is decorating their life. They're literally talking with their mouth and strutting pridefully through, speaking malice against you, God. They have this wicked life, and I see the ease of their life. I'm struggling to make it match. Comparisons are always based on externals. And verse 12, really, look at verse 10. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. They're having the effect of even turning God's people away from God. And they said, verse 11, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? This is where it really becomes an issue. God, you say that you're good to those who belong to you. Therefore, I believe that you would punish those who are opposed to you. And these are people who are opposed to you. And I don't see you responding. And I see my life being hard. And I'm struggling with that. Verse 12 really captures it. Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase. Comparison, if you're going to identify the characteristics, you need to understand that comparisons are based on externals. He's looking at what he sees. I see them as wicked. I see them at ease. And it's causing a problem. I want to share a little bit of our story. When Laura and I first got married, we wanted to have children, and we began to say, okay, in our story, if we could wait this long, and we'll have our first child here and then, and I remember being like, yeah, we've got this whole thing pretty much nailed down. We have this thing mapped out. And then the time came for us to have a child, and it didn't happen. And then the next thing on our schedule came, and it didn't happen. And then month by month, it did not happen. And finally, we went to a doctor and saw some doctors, and we talked to one of the best fertility doctors in the world. He said, you know, without some help, you'll never have children. And we struggled through a prolonged season of infertility. And I remember thinking at that point in time, God, we serve you, we love you, we would give this child a home where they will know you and they will be cared for, and you are holding out on us. And what made it more difficult was I would go to the mall, or I don't know what, do you call it the mall here? Okay, I went to the mall last night. We had it Five Guys. It was phenomenal. It was phenomenal. We would go to the mall, and we would see young teenage girls who had chosen to live a certain way, and they were pregnant. And just in my own heart, I struggle with, God, I know that you are good to your children. I know that you give good gifts to your children, and yet I don't see this season we're in as just or good. And I see people who choose to live in a way that's opposite from your word, and you're giving them children. And quite frankly, what I was doing is I was comparing my life with theirs based on the externals. And I was doing exactly what Asaph is doing here. God, I don't see how it's just or good when I'm living the way you want me to live, and I believe that you're good, but my life is so much harder than them, and I don't see you responding to them. It's interesting that another characteristic of comparison that I would share with you this morning is this. Comparisons, because they are based on externals, here's another characteristic. They lead to us distorting reality. They lead to a distortion of reality. Listen to the words that he says. There's no pangs until death, verse 4. Is it possible that anybody would walk the face of the earth and not have any type of pain or pang until death? The answer is no. Like, nobody gets through that, okay? Even, like, the best person in the world runs their toe into something at some point, right? Like even the person who, like, totally is in shape, which is not me, their muscles get tight, okay? They go through some issue, no pangs until death. It's a distortion of reality. It's kind of like not seeing things correctly. Their bodies are fat and sleek, two words that you would never put together. They're never in trouble, verse 5. They're always at ease, verse 12. The comparisons are leading Asaph to a distortion of reality. When I look at them, they never have any issues. They're always at ease. There's this distortion of reality. Furthermore, the tone of verse 6 through 11 seems to point to the idea that Asaph was questioning the reality. God, if they're scoffing at you and you're not doing anything, how does that work? Maybe this is a good point for an application question. Do you and I do this? Do we blow things out of proportion? Do we exaggerate the situation? The whole world is against me. No, they're not. It just feels that way. Because comparisons are based on external, and if left in the externals long enough, our reality begins to get a little bit skewed. People are like, well, God never does anything for me except keep giving you the breath of life, except by providing for your every need when you need it? Do you begin to question what God is doing based totally on what you see happening in someone else's life? That's comparison. It's based on externals, it distorts reality, and eventually, over time, it will leave you with a victim mentality. Look at me if you would. In verse 5, he begins to have this comparison language. There's so much in verse 4 through 12, but there's this comparison language. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They're not in trouble, underline this, or circle this, as others are. They're not stricken like the rest of mankind. Do you see this comparison language? Like, they're always at ease, not like us. They're never stricken like the rest of us are. Do you see this? It leads to this mentality that's like a victim. In fact, in verse 5, there's an interesting thing in the original language in this. In verse 5, look at the wording. They're not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Okay, now in verse 5, when it says trouble, it's talking, we said before, about toil. Okay, it's talking about something that is difficult. It's the exact same word in the language that's being used and talked about in verse 12. Behold, these are the wicked. They are always at ease, increasing in riches. And what you see in verse 16, look at verse 16. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. What he's really saying is this. While they have no trouble, while they have no toil, I have toil and trouble just to think about the fact they don't have trouble. There's this victim mentality. While they're not stricken, verse 5, look at verse then 14. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked. See, here's what happens when we begin to compare our life and our story with someone else. We begin to look at the externals, and we begin to try to make match what we think is happening. We begin to distort reality, and left long enough, we become this victim. Well, if they have that, I never have that. Well, if they don't have to go through any hardship, and I'm going through hardship just thinking about what they're going through. They're never stricken, verse 14, I'm always stricken. It's safe to say that by the time we get to the middle of the chapter, Asaph is really struggling. This morning, are you comparing yourself or your situation to someone else? Are you considering what someone else has that you don't have? Are you considering what someone else has been able to succeed at or seem to come to so quickly, and yet you are working hard, being faithful to the Lord, and you do not yet have? Do you find yourself in the storm of comparison? Are you looking at the externals? Is it beginning to distort reality? Is it beginning to be a us and them thing? The victim mentality begins to happen. Look at verse 12. Behold, these are the wicked. They're always at ease. They increase in riches. And then verse 13, man, here's where it really begins to happen. All in vain I've kept my heart clean, and I've washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I've been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. And I thought how to understand it. It seemed to me a wearisome task. Here's what he's saying. God, all of my trusting, all of my doing, it's proving to be worthless. All in vain, I've kept my heart clean. I've washed my hands in innocence, and all the day long I've been stricken. A victim mentality will always lead you away from a right view of God and will inevitably leave you with a wrong view of yourself. Have you stopped to consider that God might have you right where he wants you to be, right where you need to be? And you may not understand it. The last thing I would tell you about comparisons, they're based on externals. They can distort our reality. They can lead us to exaggerate and become a victim. Here's the fourth thing. It will always cost you something spiritually. It'll always cost you something spiritually. The cost of doubt. Clearly, Asaph is doubting the value of right living and seeking to honor God. Consider the overall thrust of verse 4 through 12. They do everything wrong. There's nothing wrong in their life. What is implied there is this. There are things wrong in my life. Maybe I've kept my heart pure for nothing. Maybe I've washed my hands in innocence for nothing. He's beginning to doubt. If you want to compare, if you want to live your life comparing, it will not be long before you doubt God. I'm really mindful of what God says in his word in Isaiah 55. My ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. They are so much higher than you, which means this. If I'm going to try to squeeze God into my human perspective, I will always get it wrong. You see him struggling with doubt. You see him struggling with discouragement. By the way, the doubt thing, that's Satan's plan from the beginning, isn't it? When Satan went to Eve in the garden, it wasn't just, hey, by the way, I want you to eat the fruit. And by the way, why do we always think it's an apple? There's other horrible, nasty fruit that I'm pretty sure it was. Apples are good, right? Satan wanted Eve to doubt. I want to find out if you know the truth, and then I want you to doubt the character of God, so that when you see the fruit, that it is good for you and good to look at and good to eat and good to make you wise. When you can suddenly balance the scales, that's what Satan goes after. And what you see in verse 13 through 16 is Asaph struggling with doubt and discouragement. I've been stricken. It's like I get, we now have five children. Our oldest is 21. Our next oldest is 18. We have two boys that are 17, and then we have a daughter who's 13. We had our middle three children around the year that we planted the church, and we don't actually remember much of that year by God's grace. It was a very busy, crazy year. But we've talked to our children about the difference between correction and instruction, because they struggle at times when we are instructing them on something, feeling like we're correcting them. Okay, and even more, sometimes when we correct them, then they misunderstand that to be discipline. I'm like, listen, you're not in trouble. I just don't want you to do it the wrong way, right? Okay, like this really happened when they started driving a car. Having that many children, listen, everybody's learning to drive at some point in our life. And I'm just telling you, if you didn't pray for us before today, when we go home, we're still teaching people how to drive. You need to pray for us. Okay? It's just a constant struggle. And so, like, you're just simply saying, you need to turn your blinker on. And it's like, well, I meant to. Don't be defensive. I'm just trying to tell you, you got to turn that on, right? Okay, and like sometimes when God, by his Spirit, corrects us or even instructs us, as he says he will in 2 Timothy chapter 3, we view it in some discouraging, downplayed way. That's what's happening here. I've been stricken. God, it's like you rebuke me every morning. Even when I think about it, the whole thing's wearisome. Look, this is honestly a depressing chapter. You're like, thanks for coming to our church and preaching on a depressing chapter. Whenever you try to evaluate your relationship with God, who is in heaven, based on what you see in your relationship with others, which is on earth, you are in trouble. Your comparison of the horizontal things can quickly blow up your perspective of the vertical things. And that's what's happening here. If God was faithful to you yesterday, why wouldn't he be faithful to you today? If God would be faithful to you in the most important thing, would he not be faithful to you in everything? You need to acknowledge the issue at hand. Sometimes we find ourselves in the storm of comparison, and you need to identify the characteristics that tell you for sure you're there. If the chapter ended there, it would not be great. Thankfully, the chapter continues. If we find ourselves in that place in the swamp, how do we get out? Verse 17. Verse 16 says this, when I thought how to understand it, this seemed to me to be a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God, and then I discerned therein. Everything in the chapter turns on verse 17. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned therein, truly you set them in slippery places, you make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment and swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant, I was like a beast toward you. Goodness. What changes? He went into the sanctuary of God. When we find ourselves in the storm of comparison, here's what we need. We need to be able to acknowledge the issue. We need to be able to identify the characteristics. Here's the third thing. You need to be able to direct your attention to God. You need to be able to direct your attention to God. You need to understand that comparisons will always fail in the light of truth. The comparison of what you think is going on and how you think God is reacting, we've all been there. We need to have God redirect our attention. When I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. The turning point of the entire passage and the key to getting out of the swamp and the storm of comparison is get your eyes off of yourself and off of others and on to God. That's where it is. The meaning of the phrase, clearly he works in the temple. That's his job. So could verse 17 mean he went to work? It's possible, but it's what happens when he goes to work is what happens. When I went into the sanctuary of God, I discerned their end. When I encountered God, the meaning of the phrase means this. When I stopped thinking about the horizontal and I redirected my attention to what is vertical, then it began to be clear. How does that look for us today? Well, number one, consider your response to Jesus. This is not a pull yourself up by your bootstraps kind of message. This is not like you can make it work. Here's the thing. When we come to Jesus Christ in faith and we repent and we give our heart to him, what happens is we have a new heart that he gives us. Amen? Okay, and he begins to renew and change our mind. So what I'm saying is this, if you don't have a changed mind and you don't have a changed heart, you're going to be locked in comparison forever. But for those of us who do have a changed heart, who have turned to God in faith, listen, our heart and our mind has changed, and we need God in those moments to direct our attention to who he's made us to be and what he's choosing to do. Even when we lose sight of it. We need God's truth. Listen, there's too many people that are living their life every single day without the Word of God in front of them. How do you go into the sanctuary of God? It's not talking about coming into this phenomenal, incredible room. It's talking about getting in the presence of God. It's talking about getting the revelation of God out in front of us and encountering who He is. And while we're struggling with comparison and how unjust God seems to be with us, just consider in that moment the unjust cross of Jesus Christ. Just consider when we are struggling with what did you do for them versus what did you do for me? He died for me, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring me to God. Amen? He died for me when he didn't deserve that punishment. He gave me life, not only mercy, but also grace. He not only took what I deserved and said, you do not have to pay the price anymore. I'm giving you heaven also. Listen, part of our problem with comparison is we seem to get locked in the externals and we miss the eternal. Why does this happen? Listen, to take our sin and pay for it, God is the just and the justifier, it says. We don't typically define ourselves in the right group. You see, we tend to think, well, we're for you, God. We've put our faith in you. We don't typically put ourselves in the right group. You must be in a relationship with God to come into the presence of God, to discern the truth, let the comparisons fade, and the truth come back into view. Here's the truth. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment and swept away utterly by terrors. In other words, the truth isn't they have no pangs until death. The truth isn't they're never stricken. The truth isn't they're not paying a price. The truth is, God, you are going to do it. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall. Note the language. God, you. Here's what happens. Asaph in verse 1 through 16 has his attention on the world around him. Verse 17, I come into the sanctuary of God, and his attention in verse 18 going forward is on God. It's on God. This is what you're doing. You make them fall into ruin. You rouse yourself. Asaph has now come to a renewed understanding. God, you're not letting this stuff slip by. You're not seeing it. God, you are sovereign and just. And when he gets his attention off of them and on to God, he sees how God is in his justice, sovereignty, and power and wrath will respond to all of their sin. The focus is no longer on the issues between the wicked and Asaph. The issue is now between the wicked and God. There's been a perspective change. And then he says in verse 21 and 22, I understand the truth about me. Like in verse 1 through 16, I'm like, man, listen, I'm getting yelled at all the time. I'm getting rebuked every morning. Maybe I've been holding my heart pure for no reason. Look at verse 21 and 22. That mindset says this. I think I'm doing just fine. And God, you're interrupting my morning with another rebuke. Here's what he really believes about himself, verse 21 and 22. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant, and I was like a beast toward you. What does that mean? Here's a different way of saying it. When my soul was sour, verse 1 through 16, when my soul was sour, I had a heart issue, and I was focused on myself, brutish and ignorant like a beast before you. When my heart was sour and I was focused on myself, I was like a big dumb animal before you, God. That's what he's saying. When was the last time you and God had a real talk about who you really are, who he really is, and understood again the magnitude of what he's done for you? What happens is his attention gets redirected. And I want you to see where this goes. Because when our attention gets redirected to the things of God, suddenly our heart begins to follow it. If you would acknowledge the issue, God, I'm in the storm of comparison. If you would identify the characteristics, yep, I'm looking at the externals, it's beginning to distort my reality, I'm beginning to have a victim mentality, and I am in doubt and discouragement. If you would do those things, and you would come into the presence of God and say, God, here's the truth of what I'm seeing, and then you would allow the truth of who God is and what he's done to reign back over your life, here's the thing, your heart is going to begin to fall increasingly in love with God. Look at how this chapter ends, verse 23. Nevertheless, I'm continually with you. You hold my right hand and you guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? There's nothing on earth I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. What happens here is this. The redirected attention now is a realignment of affections. If you want to get out of the swamp of comparison, align your affections with God. Comparisons will always fade in the delight of relationship. The statement of relationship in verse 23 and 24, a definitive statement, I am continually with you. Even though I've struggled, even though I'm having a hard time putting all this together, God, I am yours and you are mine. Evidences of God's loving relationship with him. You hold my right hand. Yesterday we were in air. You remember when we got out of the car in air yesterday, Scott, and Lee got out of the car. He had two of his kids with him, and his adorable little daughter, Nora, I think that's her name, right? Nora reached up and grabbed her daddy's hand. And I thought, you know what? I still, when we're walking across the parking lot with my kid, I still grab a hold of my daughter's hand. And as far as I'm concerned, she can hold my hand until Jesus comes back. I don't care how old you are. Just grab a hold of my hand, because what it means is this. When daddy has your hand, it means you're safe and you're loved. And so what he's saying here is this, God, I'm continually with you. You are the one that grabs a hold of my right hand and leads me, protects me, and loves me. You guide me with your counsel, and you will receive me to glory. Here's what he's really saying. Everything I need for now and all the way to the later, you've done. God, it's no longer how I relate to those around me and what I see in their life. It's about what I see going on between me and you. And you are so good to me, God, like a daddy holding my hand, giving me wise counsel, and making sure I get all the way home. That's relationship. That's what we have with God. Dear friends, don't trade the reality of your relationship for the confusion of your comparisons. The clarity of priority and delight, look at how this ends. Whom have I in heaven but you? There's nothing on earth I desire besides you. This is totally different from the beginning of the chapter. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. I'm no longer comparing myself. I'm no longer bound to the externals and to these moments. My attention and affection has been set right. Asaph is now in a good place, way different from where he started. See, dear friends, you can get out of the swamp. You can. But your attention has to be redirected and your affections have to be aligned with who God is and what he's done for you. And here's the last part of it. Verse 27, for behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who's unfaithful to you. God, regardless of what I see and how I get thrown off by it, this is the truth. This is the truth about you and me. This is the truth about you and those who don't know you. For me, verse 28, it is good to be near God. Amen. It is good for me to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. The last few verses here serve as a conclusion for the psalm, and they show us that Asaph got off of the comparison train. What he was struggling so much with, he struggled with as long as it took him to run to the right understanding of God. And when he runs to the right understanding of God, in verse 17, he begins to see who God is, he begins to see who he is, he begins to see what the world is, he begins to understand, there is nothing I desire besides you. God, this is your affection for me, and his affections begin to change. Listen, you can get out of the swamp of comparison, you can survive the storm of comparison, and it can become even, like it says in verse 28, a point of testimony to you. In the story of our family, and I'll close with this, knowing that we had struggled through infertility, God has clearly written a story in our life that we would remember his goodness, and we would remember his provision in different ways. All of our children have a different story of how God provided and brought them into our family. But for our daughter Jocelyn in particular, who's 18, we had a chance to adopt Jocelyn the day she was born. And Jocelyn's story is of a young girl who was living a life not for God. She is effectively one of the kids at the mall that I looked at years ago, not her in particular, but the example. When I looked and said, God, when I look at them and I see how they live and I see what we want and I compare them, it doesn't match. How is this good? God has chosen in our lives to take that exact comparison situation and put Jocelyn in our home so that we would always know. Even if I take your example, Brian, I'm going to show myself to be faithful. I'm going to show myself to be good. I'm going to write the story the way I'm going to write the story because it is not ultimately just for your good, it is also for my glory. And here's what you find. If you would apply this message, you have to acknowledge that there are times we're in the storm. You have to identify the characteristics. You have to direct your attention and align your affections. God, I need you to set my attention correctly. God, I need you to put my affections in the right place. Help me find my trust in you, God. It is good for me to be near God. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God, you are the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Amen. Listen, you might be here this morning and you're in the storm of comparison. I pray that you see, even in this testimony from Asaph, there is a way out. There is a way out, and that you would rush to the sanctuary of God. If we can pray for you or help you in that way. But here's the truth. Many of us are trapped in comparisons because we've never turned to Christ. My prayer is that if you've never turned to Christ by faith, you would realize that he loves you so much that he sent his son Jesus Christ to die on a cross for you, to pay for your sin completely so that you wouldn't have to. And he gives you relationship. And maybe you're stuck in all the comparisons of the world when today he calls you to relationship. Then my prayer as I end is going to be for you that you would turn in faith to God. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for loving us. Thank you for your kindness to us. Thank you for your grace. God, if there's even one person here who doesn't know you today, I pray that they would not leave this building without hearing of the incredible love you have for them. And they could turn and give their life to Jesus Christ. For these dear brothers and sisters here, I pray, Lord, as they find themselves in the moments and the storms of comparison, that they would look back to Psalm 73 and that we as believers would rush to the sanctuary of God and let you redirect our attention and realign our affections. Truly, there is nothing on earth we desire besides you. And so now we're even going to worship you right now, Jesus. We love you in your name. Amen.